for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Thursday morning, December the 31st, 1992. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs, Night Family of Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, is the speaker of the morning.
But it's seven of the Catholic conferences at Duquesne, and I enjoyed them, but rarely ever did I leave receiving something for myself. I like Lake Hamilton Bible Camp. Every service, I get something fresh. You get worn out, just go find Tommy Cook. He'll wear you out. You get plenty of exercise thumbing the scriptures. Most preachers will quote a scripture, make a statement, not him. He just gives you the scripture.
Amen.
That's a great way of teaching. It really, really is. But you'll always learn something because the challenge here is never status quo. I've known Glenn and Irma, too. We go way back in full gospel business, man. Yeah. In fact, we bought his telex taping equipment that he was doing for the fellowship. We're still using it. Still an iron horse. They made them a lot better now, but they don't work like ours does. It just goes on and on and on. But we've known them and appreciated them all the years. And I remember when they settled over here and the first time we drove by, boy, it had to be his faith to see what is here now. Because I didn't see anything back then. But yet I can begin to envision what the future is going to hold. It's going to be a place of refuge. We need that. When I saw these children here this morning, I saw that couple back there. You can't say they haven't raised their children, any one of them. But Hillary Clinton doesn't think you can do a satisfactory job. Her goal is the goal that Castro tried in Castro's Cuba. That from the day of birth, the government should take your children and train them. Particularly you Christians will never train your children for the future. The word is globalism. The world is a world society where all religions are level and equal and no one is better than the other. You may not be aware, but Canada just ratified the hate resolution of the UN. And right now, Charles Trombley and Speed Wilson are going to get in all kinds of trouble in Canada. All I would have to do is forcefully read John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me, and I am off to jail in Canada. It's called pluralism. It's called futurism. That any religion is as good as another because no one believes in any religion. It's all a decadent weakness that some people have. And her goal is that your children would be trained to accept all religions as equal, accept all people as equal, and there's no difference between any kind of social justice, and that's Hillary Clinton, and America voted her in, and they're stuck with her. They've got her. I don't know what they're going to do with Al Gore. He worships Mother Earth. I know what they're going to get for me, prayer. Get them, God. Get them. Whatever's necessary, lay them down flat on their back.
Amen.
Where they're so near death they can hardly look up, and then make them repent. God, go get them. And I almost hear the Holy Spirit say, just waiting for someone to ask me. We have not because we ask not. Church, you may not be aware, if America's in trouble, it's in trouble because the true church of Jesus Christ let it get this way. When I saw these children here, I wondered how many of you are involved in PTA? How many of you are running for school boards and getting involved? The church, the real church, has set back and let the liberals, the international bankers, and that bunch take over. And we're saying, Lord, rebuke them, but your prayers don't do any good because nothing's happening. I think it's time for us to put a little legs to our prayer. We walk up and say, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not going to have enough of that. Enough! And let our voices be heard. Can you say amen to that? Hallelujah. Turn with me this morning to Ezekiel chapter 44. There has been much encouragement this week about going into the holiest of holies. entering into the presence of God, coming conformed to the image of God. You want to identify God? What is He like? Say He's love. Not a gushy feeling. It's demonstration in action. And we're going to touch on some of that this morning. We are in the days of restoration.
Hallelujah.
And Ezekiel is a restoration book. So I want to begin reading at verse 6 and read down just a few verses, and then we'll pick up on that. Ezekiel chapter 44. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, not the house of Judah, but to the house of Israel, thus saith Yahweh God, or the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, non-covenanted people, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus saith the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart, or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. And the Levites, the priests, the whole tribe of priests, who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. We'll open this up for you later. As gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house, they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Notice these prepositions, phrases now. For the people. And they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore I have lifted my hand in an oath against them, saith the Lord God. They shall bear their iniquity. They shall not, listen, this is frightful. They shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple. Just inject this thought before I forget it. There is a distinct difference in Scripture between the temple and the holiest of all. The temple in the Greek is Heron. That's the whole temple. Jesus said, I beheld the temple cast down. Your sanctuary, your temple is left unto you desolate. But the holiest of all was called the Naas. The Naas. In 2 Thessalonians 2, if our flyaway pre-trib folks would read this, they would discover that they've jumped to conclusions. They're teaching the Jews are going to rebuild the temple, reinstitute a priesthood and animal sacrifices against all the teachings of the book of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It never did, and it never will in the future. And please don't come to me and say they're going to look back to the cross the way the Old Testament folks looked ahead to the cross, because the Old Testament folks did not look ahead to the cross. When the cross came, they rejected it, and they're not going to look back. That's called an editorial. And preachers are notorious for editorializing. I often said the most amazed man in heaven has got to be the Apostle Paul. There's not a day he doesn't go to the Lord and say, did you hear what Trombley said? Did you hear what Glenn Miller said? Did you hear what Tom? Is that what I meant? I wrote the book. Is that what I meant? We're like Supreme Court justices. The Constitution is not what it means. It's what we say it means. And I say, Mr. Supreme Court Justice, who do you think you are? Why should we listen to you? Except you're in and we can't get you out, so they're shooting you. Yeah. Even the Pope isn't as secure as a Supreme Court justice. You can get rid of the Pope. Depope him. Anyways. The Lord said, but the priest, verse 15, the Levites and a particular family of Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary. When the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall keep near, come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near my table to minister to me. They shall keep my charge. Got two groups here, both ministering, both priests, but some are in the outer court playing with the people, and some are in the inner court standing before God. Some you can see by the people. Everyone can see them. But the folks in the inner court are behind the veil, which is the flesh. No one can see what they're doing, but they are ministering unto the Lord. Let me give just a little background in Ezekiel, because this is a book of restoration. And you can pick up many books in most bookstores today that will all use this to rebuild the Jewish temple. How many of you have heard there's a bunch of people in Jerusalem with the name Cohen, which means priest? And they are training to be priests. According to this, they'll not make it. They've got to be sons of Zadok. And there isn't a Jew on planet Earth that can trace his lineage. Because in 70 A.D., when God had the prince that would come came and put an end to Judaism, put an end to the temple, put an end to the priesthood and the sacrifices, and Judaism was finished in 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus and the armies of Rome. And one thing that was destroyed were all the tribal records. There isn't a Jew anywhere that can prove he's a Jew, much less that he's a Levite. So they take the name Cohen, and that means priest. So they're training to be priests. Well, boy, we've got a problem. It says Levites, and that means we don't get no more breeches. Because they got to stop making pants and start training to be priests. It's silly, isn't it? It's easy to have a preconceived opinion. I had them for years. I'm sure you had some too. And then try to fit the scripture all around it. At one time, I could pretty much show you the rapture took place in either 1844, 1874, or 1914. All I had to do was juggle when Adam was created. Well, when was he created? I don't know. But we did it. They were called Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's amazing what you can do manipulating scripture to make it fit your preconceived opinion. But we're going to take a look at this morning and see what on earth we're talking about. See, Ezekiel was one of the prophets, one of the major prophets, along with Isaiah and Jeremiah and some others. But the three majors was Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, who prophesied during the time of the captivity of Judah. The house of Israel, called Ephraim, had already been led captive because of their idolatry and sins. They were led and resettled in cities in what is now Iran and Iraq. And they intermarried with the people. Wouldn't it be interesting if someday in eternity we discovered that Saddam Hussein had the blood of the... He could very well have. They intermarried. They were lost. But they weren't lost because God knew exactly where they were. Then and now. And in case we miss it, Ezekiel later prophesied that there was a day coming when God was going to rejoin them all together. This prophecy here is not to Judah, it's to the house of Israel, the whole house of Israel. See, Jerusalem, the Jews got in trouble when God raised up Nebuchadnezzar and he called him my servant. Remember that? Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. Meaning this, God will whisper in your ear, but if you won't listen, he'll slap you with Ann Landers' wet noodle. And if you still won't listen, he'll find a Nebuchadnezzar somewhere and bless you with a brick, but he will get your attention. And so in 605, 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar overran the city of Jerusalem for the first time. Jehoiakim was the king, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar picked up Daniel, Ezekiel, and fine young men, and led them captive back to Babylon. But they did not learn their lesson. So in 597 B.C., Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin rebelled again. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I've got to teach you bratty, rebellious kids a lesson. And he came in the second time. And they still didn't learn their lesson. So in 586, he came in and completely burned the city to the ground, destroyed it, deported all of what was left of the Jews, left a few there to homestead and settle. The temple was completely taken apart, the gold and silver stripped off and melted down, and this was the destruction of Jerusalem. God had previously prophesied unto Moses in Leviticus 26 several times that seven times would pass over. And when you mark it beginning at this time, you don't find any restoration for 2,500 years. Then you have to go to Joel chapter 3:1, where the Lord says, "Behold, in those days at that time, when I return again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, the city and the people, I will pour out my spirit." And I can't get into it this morning. It's a wonderful teaching. But every time God has done something with the word Israel, something has happened in the church. World War I, Restoration, 1917, General Allenby, the Christian Britisher who came in, caused all of the Turks and pagans to flee overnight. There was an outpouring of the Spirit. 1947, the state was declared a state. The latter rain outpouring, same time. You may not be aware, but every major ministry today began in 47 and 48, from Billy Graham to Oral Roberts on down. 1967, the Six-Day War. What else happened? The same. I prophesied this from First Assembly in Syracuse, New York, and shocked myself. I remember saying this. They were saying it could be the war to finish all wars. I said it won't last a month. I missed it by 3 weeks. But at the same time, the Six-Day War was taking place. God was visiting Duquesne, Notre Dame, and started baptizing sprinklers, dippers, pourers, once backwards, three times forward. Jesus' name, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, rapture, rupture. They all began to receive the Holy Spirit. And the charismatic move exploded. Every time God does something with national Israel, something happens in the church. Isn't that interesting? Ezekiel encouraged the exiles from his home in Abib on the river Shebar. But after the last overrunning in 586 B.C., they were so discouraged the Jews didn't believe God was ever going to do a thing to them again. And so Ezekiel began to prophesy to encourage. Now, the book of Ezekiel you can break up in four parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 deals with his prophetic calling. And there's one word, I was sharing it with a brother this morning, which is important. We haven't learned it in America. We seem to think that when the anointing comes on us, it lasts for our lifetime. And that's where we get in trouble. We start out in the anointing and end up in the flesh. Rarely ever did God call a prophet or an apostle for a lifetime calling. It was for a purpose. God called and anointed David Wilkerson for Teen Challenge. Thank God he had common sense enough to know when the anointing lifted and God changed. They're still trying to carry on Teen Challenge. It's a corpse kicking the dead. It won't work. And Wilkerson has an entirely different ministry today. God may anoint someone to prophesy or be a prophet. It may or may not last their whole lifetime, but biblically, it was usually for a specific purpose and a period of time. Ezekiel brings this out. Then in chapters 4 through 24, he speaks of judgment on Judah. And the basis is they are in captivity for their own sins and not the sins of their ancestors. They had rebelled against God the same way the northern tribes had rebelled. The same thing. So they're being punished for it. Chapters 25 through 32 is judgment on the Gentiles. Lest anyone could poke their fingers and wag their tongues and say, ha, ha, they're called God's chosen people and honored in the land. So the Lord let us know that Ammon, Moab, Edom, the Philistines, Tyre, and Sidon also would be judged. And then chapters 33 through 48, the exciting part, is the restoration of the house of Israel. Is he talking about something fleshly, earthly, national? Or has he got a greater vision? This is what we need to know because it's the key to understanding prophecy. Pre-trib dispensational prophecy stands and falls upon the identity of Israel. They say it's national Israel. The Jews are all God has of Israel. When Jesus came, he offered the kingdom to the Jews, not Israel. Just the Jews. They refused it Therefore, God postponed it, just like somehow or other he postponed Daniel's 70th week. I find no scripture for it, but they say he had to do it, because if it doesn't, their theology doesn't say. I had all this garbage in seminary on the Valvord, one of the greatest hyper-dispensational men there is, in Dallas Theological Seminary. But it doesn't come together. You have to assume so much. Now, I want to take a look at that this morning. And friend, who's this speaking about, this restoration of the priesthood? You probably had messages on the sons of Zadok. At least Bill Britton used to preach on it a lot. And it was a happy thought, but he only went just so far. And I think there's something here that God wants us to open up this one. But first, let's take a look at the Christ of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah are the three prophets who give us the great pictures on Christ. Whenever I deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Looney Moonies, Harry Christmas, or some other ite, and Jesus, I always go to Isaiah and start with chapter 44. And my Bible is underlined. I'll tell you, if you don't believe in the deity of Jesus, read the prophet Isaiah. It's there. Ezekiel 36. Got so many scriptures written down here. Verses 26 through 36. This is the preface. This is the foundation upon which Ezekiel's restoration of this end time priesthood and the temple. How many of you know that God's building a temple? Is it going to be the Jewish temple with stone from Bedford, Indiana? I've read more cock and bull stories. God had that kind of temple. And says he doesn't dwell in an earthly temple. Whether it's the Mormon temple, the Baptist temple in Nashville, the Assemblies of God temple in Springfield, or the one in Rome, God does not dwell in earthly temples. Where does he dwell? We are the temple. Why? Because in the beginning, before sin, did God dwell with Adam? Yes. Did he walk with man? Yes. Was that fellowship broken? Yes. What did it? Sin did it. A bad nature did it. Adam was changed from the image of God into the image of the serpent. And how many of you know you don't have to teach people how to be sinners? You don't have to teach people how to be wicked. It's their in-law blood. It's there. They have to get regenerated, become a brand new person. What God is after is a temple that he can fill. We mentioned it last night. He said, you are living blockheads, living stones, chipped and polished and fit and being put together. I love it. Hebrews says Jesus is building a house. We don't have to go into the priesthood. There is no priesthood. We need a priesthood like we need a hole in the head. Be he Catholic priest or Mormon priest, Aaronic, Melchizedek, or some other kind of priest. A priest is someone who stands between an outside people and a holy God. But Jesus opened up the door, split the veil, and Father God says, y'all come in and let's have fellowship for a spell. We don't need a priest. We are one. Yeah. So we don't need sacrifices. We've got one. The bull of your lips. What do we sacrifice? Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Because of him, I have no guilt, no fear, no condemnation. I am free. I am whole. I am complete in Jesus. And I have need of nothing except him. And Father says, that's what I want. Come on in. Ezekiel 36. This is what God says he will do. Verse 25, I'll sprinkle clean water on you. Verse 26, I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the old heart, your stony heart of flesh, from you. Then you will dwell in the land, verse 28, that I gave to the fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'll be your God. The reason God does this, in verse 23, I'll sanctify my name, and the nations may know that I am God. Hallelujah. Let them have their one world government. Let them have their one world church. Let them have their political system. It'll pull them all together so when God does what he does, they'll know he is the Lord. Hallelujah. How many of you know the purpose for the tribulation? It's to gather together the armies of the devil and the Antichrist to war against the great day of God Almighty. That's the purpose of the tribulation. And then at the end, Jesus and winds are going to come. We're not going to have to fight. We're going to watch. He's going to huff, and he's going to puff, and he's going to pew. And that is the end of that diabolical, devilish bunch. The devil ends up in the lake of fire, chained with chains that won't melt, destroyed by the breath of his coming. That's when Madeline Murray O'Hare will bow her knee. That's when Gore will discover there's a God in heaven and he's not the goddess of the earth. That's when the pagans and the heathens will know that there's a Lord in heaven. That's when the Pope will discover he's not the vicar and the vicegerent of Jesus Christ. That's when the Mormons will discover that not one of them ever got to be God. And that's when the Jehovah's Witnesses will discover that Christ is not holed up on the 8th floor of the Watchtower headquarters at the end of the Manhattan Bridge.
Amen.
They will know that he is the Lord. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Hallelujah. Verse 9. They shall come with weeping and with supplication I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel and what? Who? Ephraim is my what? Is Judah the firstborn? Who is the firstborn? Ephraim. Who is Ephraim? The 10 northern tribes were called Ephraim. And then he says over in verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant tribe? For thou hast spoken against him, I will earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, saith the Lord. If you want, you can go to Genesis 48, verses 8 and 9, and discover that when Joseph brought his two sons to his elderly father for blessing, he had Manasseh and Ephraim, and Manasseh was the elder, the firstborn. But how many of you know God has a great way of flipping on the firstborn? Jacob and Esau, who was the firstborn? Esau, who got the blessing? Jacob. Who was the firstborn son of the 12 of Israel? Reuben. But he was not the firstborn. Ephraim got the blessing. David had a whole house of sons, and they started with the firstborn and finally got to a red-haired runt by the name of David. Even the prophet would not accept it. God had a great way of flipping, and instead of choosing the natural firstborn, putting his hand upon the least likely one and saying, that's the one. Who would have ever thought David, fair-haired, any Mideastern Jew I've ever met is healthily brown, black hair, and here comes this red-headed Jew, probably Scotch, and turned out to be the king, the greatest of all. God is a way of doing it. How many of you know he's done the same thing to you? The world looks at you and says, you are a child of God. And the Lord says, yeah, I'm just not finished with you yet. When I get done with you, you'll be fit. Amen. Now, what is he saying? Ephraim, my child, my firstborn, the one that I've chosen. And so when they brought the two sons in, grandfather's an old man, he's kind of blind, can't see too well. Should have gone to Tulsa and got the message of faith and got his eyes healed. And his hands crossed over. And the right hand went on Ephraim instead of Manasseh. And the blessing, firstborn, went to that particular son. But in Jeremiah 31 through 27, it tells us, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and beast. And Ezekiel said that there's a day coming he would reunite them all and bring them together. I can't get into the depths of that this morning, but I was challenged in South Africa, and a Muslim came up to me, and he said, both Jews and Arabs are the natural sons of Abraham. I said, yes, I believe that. And he says, God gave Abraham a promise. I said, I believe that. And the promise was that his seed, his chosen seed, would be like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, unable to count them for number. There are so many. I said, I believe that. He said, let's take a look at something realistically. He said, how many Jews are there in the earth? About 12 million, tops. How many Arabs are there? 650 million. He said, who got blessed? I had no answer then, but I sure got one later. When I discovered that since the day of Pentecost, God has been grafting in to Israel outsiders who became insiders. That's why Paul says you were once outside the commonwealth, outside the covenants of promises, without hope and without God, and were but now in Christ Jesus. Yeah. And friends, if you know anything about farming, I know just enough about apple growing. My wife's family at one time were the largest apple growers in the state of Vermont. They're experts at pruning and raising apple trees, and particularly when it comes to grafting. And when you graft an outside branch in, and it becomes, when it takes, it's literally part of it. I find no evidence that God established two Israels, a natural Israel and a spiritual Israel. There's only one Israel, and the natural branches were cut off, and God grafted in the wild branch, and it became literally a part of it. Hallelujah. You don't have time to develop all that, but it's exciting. There's only one Israel. And when God talks about restoring it all, you say, how's he going to restore the house of Judah with the house of Israel? Paul makes it plain in Romans 11 that although the unbelieving Jew has been cut off and dried and withered, God by a miracle can graft them back in. And the rejoining will be when they see and they make Christ Lord of their life. And at that moment, God grafts them back into Israel. And God still has one Israel, numbered like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, that the nations may know the Lord God, he is God. All right, now, let's take this a step further. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 33, 19 through 22. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so there will not be any day or night in their season, then my covenant also may be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, have you considered what these people have spoken, saying, these two families which the Lord has chosen, David and Levi, he has also cast them off? I'm reminded that Paul said the same thing as in Romans 11, 1, hath God cast off his people? But there's two things here. The house of David, the throne, and the ministers God had that would minister before him. Twofold. David's throne and someone to continue it forever. And the Levites who would minister in the presence of the Lord. Now with David's throne, you know, we can always go back to 2 Samuel 7. We've taught on it, done it many, many times. But some people are not aware that God cut that earthly line off. In Jeremiah 33, 24 through 26, I believe it is. No, that's not the one. Got the wrong scripture here. But God said that because of Jeconiah, Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, the kings in Israel, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded and destroyed the city and the temple, that because of the rebellion and sin, and the man burned the Bible. It's in Jeremiah 36:27. Jehoiakim burned the Bible. The prophet brought him the word of the Lord, and instead of hearing it, he took the words of Baruch the prophet and burned them. That's right. And God said this, he shall never have anyone sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast into the heat of the day and the frost of the night. God cut off the earthly, physical descendants of David at that time. One pin pops the balloon. But did God's promises fail? He said he would never fail to have Levites who would minister to him. But is there a Levitical priesthood? In the natural, it stopped in 70 A.D., but it had been dead before that, long before that. You see, in Jesus' day, there was no Ark of the Covenant. And the raiders hadn't found it yet. And if they did find it, it didn't mean a thing. Because the last time the Jews had the ark, the manna was gone and the covenants were gone. It was just an empty box. But they were happy. How many of you know that the abnormality of religion can become normal over a period of time? There are churches that honestly think that singing three songs, responsive reading in church, and singing the doxology is worship. It's abnormal. But they don't know any different. It's like Jehovah's Witnesses going door to door, telling you Jesus returned secretly, invisibly, and audibly, and the rapture took place in the fall of 1914. They honestly believe it. They don't have any proof except a personal, private interpretation of the Scripture. But they believe it. It's called sacred tradition. Have you ever heard that term before? Huh? You know, like the Immaculate Conception of Mary and the bodily ascension? It's sacred tradition. You tell something long enough until your descendants believe it and accept it without any proof. Well, church, I'm a foot dragger. If it doesn't work, I am tired of religion. I'm tired of being deceived and hoodwinked. Don't bring me stories and philosophies and private interpretation. It better be in the book, and I'm convinced God said what he meant, and he meant what he said, because if he didn't mean what he said, then why didn't he say what he meant? But if he said it but didn't mean it because he didn't know how to say what he meant, didn't mean what he did say, then who can tell us what he did mean? And you say, that's why I'm in the church, to tell you what God meant, because he didn't know what he meant. I'm here to tell you what he meant. Amen. I think he said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and he says, obey. Amen. All right, now watch. Was the throne of David left unattended? If you read Matthew 1:1, you will discover that when Jesus Christ was born, it said he was the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. When you go to Luke, it says this, when the angels spoke to the shepherds, what did they say about the Lord Jesus? That he would be given the throne of his father David, the increase of his government, there should be no end. And on the Pentecostal Day sermon, this was the theme of Pope Peter. Well, they tell me, but I don't believe it. Beginning at verse 22, Peter's entire full gospel message on the day of Pentecost was that Jesus was the seed of David. Now, Peter and David knew something that some fundamental scholars today don't know. David was a prophet, and he was not looking for an earthly descendant. Peter said that he looked forward to the death, the burial, the resurrection. Verse 31, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that he being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that one would sit upon his throne. And what David was looking for was Jesus Christ. We're all trying to give Abraham an earthly city today, but Hebrews 11 says Abraham was not looking for an earthly city. He was looking for a city whose maker and builder was God. Church, why can't we get in the Spirit and get back into what God was telling these people? So that we know that Jesus Christ was the Son of David. He sat upon the throne of David. And there will never be a want for someone to sit upon the throne of David, ruling God's kingdom forever and ever and ever. Can you say amen to that? I'm not worried about the kingdom coming. It's already here. Not all fully yet, but it's here. And it only takes one king and one subject to have a kingdom. And at least I'm trying to submit and obey the Lord, so we got a kingdom. Then how about the promise of the Levites, the priest? Isn't this interesting? The sons of Zadok, a particular family. You can study the history on it, but there was a period of time in history when Israel, the priesthood, went along with the people. They wanted prestige, they wanted popularity, they wanted power. And so as a result, they had it. You find it in 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter. And of all of the Levites that abandoned God to go along with the people, only one family remained faithful, Zadok. Zadok. And so God says the sons of Zadok. Now to show you how corrupt they became, the sons of Zadok became the Sadducees in Jesus' day. They didn't believe in life after death, spirits, angels, miracles. They were the intellectuals. Nothing's changed. They were typical of the same crowd that tries to control the church and God's people today. The World Council, the National Council of Churches. It may be the College of Cardinals, or it may be a group of sectional presbyters, but it's all the same. The spirit of the Nicolaitans. All right? Now, follow me. God wants and said that he would have an eternal priesthood to minister unto him. Now, if the promise he gave to David centered in Jesus Christ, then this too will center in Jesus Christ. Turn me to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. How many of you know the Old Testament folks did not know how to praise the Lord? That shocked you. They knew how to make noise. They knew how to shout and dance. And haven't you been in church where there's been a lot of shouting and dancing and noise, but the praise was missing? The presence of God was not there. You can sing choruses without worshiping the Lord. You can have an 18-piece orchestra without ever getting into zamar and instrumental worship. Singing and clapping your hands and raising does not mean you're worshiping the Lord. How do I know that? Psalm 102, verse 18. This will be written for the generation to come, not the one that is, but the one that's coming, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. There's only been two creations, church. The one that took place in the Garden of Eden, right? And when did the next creation take place? The morning of the resurrection, the day of the resurrection, when Jesus breathed upon them and said, Labatita numahagion, receive the Holy Spirit. And that same Jesus, the Creator, who breathed upon Adam and Eve and brought dead clay and dust into life, took those people dead in sins and trespasses and brought them to renewed life. The same Spirit that caused Adam to live was the Spirit that Jesus breathed into them, not on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost they received power, but on the day of the resurrection, a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? Well, go to Isaiah 43 and let God confirm it with another scripture. Isaiah 43. And I've seen this work out time and time again. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot praise the Lord. Dennis Bennett pastored one of the largest, most influential Episcopalian churches in California in Van Nuys. It was a typical Anglican church where the politicians and the rich attended. Until the Holy Spirit fell one Tuesday night and 80 of them got loose of Episcopalianism, which is nothing but English Catholicism. Heaven came down and hell broke loose. And what?
The next day he came to our pastor.
He did. The Spirit fell. You know what they did? That church began to grow. They got rid of Dennis Bennett. Now, I don't know the difference between a rector and a vicar, but I guess he was a vicar, so they made him a rector. They got rid of him. They didn't want that. So they sent him to some little old hunky church that was broke and in debt up in Oregon. Wasn't it Oregon or Washington? Washington. Turned that thing around, and he was there until the Lord took him home just a few years ago. You can't praise the Lord without the Spirit. It cannot be. I was with Dennis Bennett at the Americana Hotel in Miami. You were there. Full gospel businessmen. First time I'd ever seen God baptize more than one or two at a time. The Holy Spirit. 250 people came. And you didn't have to use catchers. This was before catchers. This was in the days when if you fell out, it was God. And if you didn't fall out, it was not God. And if it was God, you would not get hurt. And if it was not God, you would get hurt. 250 people, like they were swept, went down, and every one of them baptized in the Holy Spirit in the American. I never forget it, because that was a time that Jimmy Hoffa had his henchmen, I guess they're called unions, in there. And they came in for, when the saints come marching in, you're smoking their cigars and drinking. And we did. We all marched into the ballroom. Yeah. And that was a time that Kenneth Copeland stuck his head in the bar. And there wasn't anybody there. And he heard someone say, where is everybody? And the bartender says, that's that bunch of businessmen out there. They came here with the Ten Commandments and $10 and won't break either one. But that was where Jimmy Hoffa called Dima Shikarian at 4 o'clock in the morning. And that was where the next morning, the last morning of the convention, three or four of these big old, and where'd they get such big men to run the Teamsters? But I mean, they just scare you into submission. They're huge. Like Rosie Greer, or bigger. And three of them came to Robert Barkley, a friend of mine, was going to go swimming. And the Lord said, no, put on your black suit. Look like a preacher. So he's walking through the lobby, and these three Teamster officials came over and stopped and says, are you one of them? He said, what do you mean, one of them? He said, you one of them preachers? He said, yes, I'm a preacher. He said, we won't get baptized. He said, why? He said, we don't know, but we got to get baptized. So Bob led them to the Lord, and Bob says, go get some bathing suit. What do you mean? What's wrong with this? It's a $600 suit. They all went into the swimming pool. Now, only in Florida do they have swimming pools on a beach. But they went down in there, clothes and all, and made Jesus Lord of their life. How many of you know that hit the papers? It caused a lot of talk. I loved it. That the nations may know that I am the Lord. We're going to see a lot of that. But that was back in the days of full gospel when we advanced on our knees. Not on how many degrees you had. It was a thing of prayer. It was a thing of purity and commitment. And they lost it all and it died. That the charismatic renewal died for the same thing. I was in it from day one. I was in Notre Dame when the Spirit fell that first night. I did everything I could to get Jesus not to do it because they didn't use enough water. But those Catholics came in. How many of you know God's got a sense of humor? 2 months later, I'm traveling in Scandinavia with Bill Truesdale, a Jesuit who teaches at Loyola. Now, if you don't know what that means he's more Catholic than the Pope, because I understand the Pope is only a Dominican. The Jesuits are the power behind God. Jesus gets his orders from the Jesuits, as does the trilateral and everyone else. How'd we get in all that? God had me traveling with a guy. You talk about a man spirit-filled and loved the Lord. We saw miracles more taking place by accident than you can generate today on purpose. And we're going to see them again. But you know what the missing link is? Back then, we tried to get into the presence of God and stay there. And now we're trying to manipulate God to come into our presence. And hear me, church, it is not going to work. The Lord said, don't remember the former things, Isaiah 43:18, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. I will give drink to my people, my chosen. The people that I've created for myself, they shall declare my praise. You've got to be a new creation to praise the Lord. Do you see that? So when God said, I'm going to restore David's throne and his seed, he was talking of Christ. But at another promise, which is just as eternal. He said, I will never fail to have Levites to minister unto me. But it can't be the natural born Jew, because they don't know how to praise the Lord. They've got to be born again. And if they're born again, they're grafted into the true Israel. So they don't need the Leviticus hocus pocus. So what is the Lord talking about? Let's go back to Ezekiel now and take a look at this. Are you getting anything out of this, or am I just having fun all by myself? Now, first thing I want to show you, that God has got two parts, two companies of people that are his. One will minister to him, the other will minister to the house. The decision was made by an attitude of commitment. The Lord said this, verse 11, they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. They're in the church. They're gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. Now notice what they're going to do. They're going to serve the people. Number one, they're going to slay the burnt offering. They'll preach salvation. They'll preach the cross and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister to them. I was telling someone this morning, one of the biggest problems with ministry, even among we who know better, is we still minister to the people. I am so glad I am my age. Ezekiel 44. A young man may have understand the pattern, son, may understand all the teachings of what God wants to bring us into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ, becomes a traveling ministry. You have to produce or the people won't come out. God does not anoint you to pray for the sick 7 days a week. He does not anoint you to prophesy 7 days a week. The Holy Spirit functions as He will. But say you're in service some night and you don't have any anointing to prophesy. So you do anyways. Yay, yay, yay. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. I am here. Hey, hey, I am here. When it comes time for the sick, you pray for them whether you're anointed or not. And that's why rarely, usually nothing happens. They're ministering to the people and they're ministering to the house. But they're not ministering to the Lord. How many people, sick people, were at the pool of Bethesda? But how many did Jesus take out? How many crippled people were at the temple on the day after Pentecost? How many did Peter raise up? But we have to have a healing line of 2,000. The people demand it, because if you don't, you'll go see Benny Hinn. Or someone else. But you say, I won't do that, I'm spiritual. Oh, yes, you will. They ministered to the people. If you've ever been to a church growth conference, it's what? How to manipulate people. How to function with the deacon board. If you had buses, how to keep them running. How to get along with deacons. Because you have more power over demons than you do deacons. When I resigned my last church, I said, demons I resist and they flee. Deacons I resist, they fight and fire. Because I discovered it's not the deacons I'm fussing with, it's their wives, the power behind the throne. You think I'm kidding? They're called deaconesses. Now, these people were disobedient, and God said, I'm not going to cut them off, I'm going to let them minister. They can minister to the people, they can preach the gospel, they can minister to the needs of the people. But they can't come into my presence. Hear me, church. The secret of ministry is to get into His presence first and then come out and minister to the people. Anybody can preach, but not everyone can minister. Peter said, such as I have, give I unto them. Jesus was God incarnate. He ministered to the masses and then went back into the wilderness for days to renew His fellowship with the Father. That's why we're not having miracles. We talk about entering the Holy of Holies. In a few moments, we're going to show you what's required. And then perhaps God will show you what's holding you out. But it'll happen. Now, God said that there would be a company of people who would minister to the people. They're aware of the people. They're aware of their reputation. They're aware of their power. They're aware of the bottom line. I have been in churches where they've given me forms to fill out. Don't touch this. Probably stay off the rapture. Don't get on divorce. The bottom line is I've got payments for this multi-million-dollar monstrosity God told me to build. And I can't stir. I can't lose my congregation. And if I leave you here very long, you'll have as many as Jesus had when He got done feeding the 5,000. Are you there? So we minister to the people. There's one television network in the West Coast got a 5-page form you have to fill out. They said, don't you ever mention you were converted from Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, why? I said, I was. To the mighty outstretched arm of God, He healed my baby daughter's club feet, got us kicked out. Why can't I say it? Because we have Jehovah's Witness viewers, and they might turn you off. I said, you don't know how naive you are. There isn't a Jehovah's Witness in the world listening to you, because they do not watch Christian television. They do not listen to Christian radio. They do not read Christian books. And if you give them a piece of literature, they turn it over. And if it does not say Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, they're not going to listen to it, because they already know you're of the devil. So why pay any attention to what the devil is saying? I says, they're not listening to you to be not deceived. But the word was compromise, ministering to the people. So God hasn't cut them off. They're not committed. Now, that's the negative. Let's get on the good part. By the way, what they had done was they had let people into the priesthood, foreigners, uncircumcised in flesh, uncircumcised in heart. They wouldn't have known God if they bumped into Him coming down the road with a chartreuse hat on. They did not know the Lord. And church, I'm here to tell you, the church of Jesus Christ is filled with people who do not know the Lord. They know about Him. They do not know Him. Proof? Let's have a prayer meeting and watch who comes. They don't know Him. There's no fellowship. Remember how it used to be when you folks were dating before you got married? The endless hours you spent together, remember? I mentioned it the other day, just breathing on the phone, not saying a word. Gladys says, talk to me. And I feel like saying, you didn't do that before we got married. You was happy just to listen to my breathing. I know what she's saying. So I get her, I say, what am I supposed to say? You know what she's waiting for? Sweet romance. You love me? Yep. Tell me. I did when we got married 40 years ago. Do you still love me? Yep. How do I know? When I don't, I won't come home. That's not what she wants. It's true. Same way with the Lord. Same way with the Lord. What you say to the Lord doesn't change Him. He's unchangeable. But it changes you. All right, now, here's the good part of this whole message. So far, this has been the introduction. Who are these people, the sons of Zadok, that can come near to minister to Him? Verse 13 is priest. They do not minister to people. They minister to Him, and the people would get the overflow. Verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, they shall come near to me to minister to me. Verse 15, they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood. Firstly, concerning their position, they are separated under God and from the people. They are behind the veil. The veil is flesh. They're beyond the appearance of the flesh. Their separation unto God. And by the word, separation means sanctification. So I believe we could stretch this a little bit and say that the priests who are ministering to the house and to the people are justified. They're born again. They love the Lord. But those who are separated, sanctified unto God. And sanctification is not external. It is internal. It is not circumcision of the flesh, it's circumcision of the heart. It's getting so close to God, you lose the desire for the world and the things that are in the world. This whole message we've heard for the last few years on seed faith and prosperity for the now is identification of unsanctified Christians. They love God, but they don't know what God wants. They're in love with this world, with the things of the world. They're not satisfied with little homes. They want bigger homes and bigger cars and more and more. They don't really want the Lord to come because they'll have to give it all up. They are sanctified unto God. They dared to be different. What is their position? They're not sitting and they're not lying down like Eli always did. They're standing in an attitude of expectation. They have two things with them, the fat and the blood. If you go back and study Leviticus chapter 5 on where God deals with the sacrifices, the burnt offering, the peace offerings, every one of them, the blood was shed for a particular thing. But the common thing was the fat around the entrails. Not the fat around the chest, not the fat around the loins, but the fat around the entrails. The inner man, the inner part. That fat was taken out and burnt as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. These people stood behind the veil, out of the sight of the people. No one could see what they were doing back there. In the quiet moments, they were standing before God with the fat in one hand, with the blood in the other. Now, we all know what the blood is. It's the exchange. It's the exchange. Through the blood, we were redeemed. We can't stand in God's presence without the blood. But the fat is the sweet-smelling savor of a holy life. It is sanctification. We are not seeing miracles like we could see today because the vehicles are anything but sanctified. One man comes out with a $259,000 ring. I've listened to one man lift up his Rolex and say, if you don't have one of these, you're not prospering. And he just made the scandal of primetime news. I've seen it time and time again. I had lunch with a very well-known brother that I respect, and he drove a Bronco too. And his wife drove an old Cadillac, an old one, because it had the great big fins with the big bulbs on back. And she liked it because you could park the garage in the trunk of that car. But his followers got upset because he was driving a Bronco. He said, Brother Trombley, I like my Bronco. But he said, they took up a birthday offering for me. Over $100,000. And it's designated for a car. He bought a BMW donkey. Well, I was driving a Camelback. Less than 6 months later, that car was sitting out beside the road for sale. He did not want it. His followers demanded it. When I first moved to Tulsa, the successful pastor drove Chrysler New Yorkers. But then favor went out with Chrysler, and Cadillacs came in. Then when everybody started driving Cadillacs, they went to town cars. And now they're common. You can buy them everywhere. In fact, they cost less than a Toyota. So now it's Mercedes and BMW. Have you ridden in a Mercedes lately? They're not worth the money. They're hard. They're uncomfortable. Yes, I sure have. Yes, sir. I sure have. Remember the time we moved in a wagon with the horses, pulling and pushing and everything else they do. Concerning their position, how about their worship? They served at the table of the presence of the Lord. Read Revelation 8, 1 through 5. They were totally God-centered and not any man-centered. Why? They're behind the veil. They're in the holiest of all. I've met some sonship people who are happy that they're getting into the holiest. They haven't even begun. They're still at the brazen altar at the outer court. Yes. Bragging on what they've got. They need help. Can you say amen to that?
Yes.
Okay, let's find out the next thing that the Lord says here. And we could spend an hour on the fat and the blood. Very, very important. Verse 16, then they shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister to me, they shall keep my charge. Then verse 17, and it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall put on linen garments, no wool shall come upon them when they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. Now listen, they shall have further linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. And we've all heard Tommy Cook this week mentioned the linen as a sign of purity, the clothing, the righteousness of our works before God, his righteousness. But it says this, they shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. You cannot enter into God's presence through the energy of the flesh. Come on, folks, let's take out our 10-string instruments and worship the Lord. Flesh and sweat. And dearly beloved, we are here tonight because I feel the anointing upon me right now. Sweat and flesh. Our Father, which art in heaven. And dear God, that's the first thing you learn in seminaries, how to say God. Flesh and sweat. God says, I don't want to smell your fleshly B.O. This is an attitude. It deals with appearance. Revelation 19:8 says, our clothing are the righteous acts of the saints. Isaiah 61:1 through 3 says, we are to be clothed with the garment of praise if we are anointed. There is an anointing to worship. Worked up worship is not what we want. Last church I pastored, our Christmas cantata was the best in the area. Ran it several times. It was a pure work of sweat. One year we didn't have a decent bass, so we hired Big John Hall to come. Fill it in. And we hired some outside flutes to help out the sopranos. It was beautiful. But it was to the people, not unto the Lord. It was so the people could enjoy it. We had it at 2 and 4 and 6 of the people. There's nothing wrong with that. But the attitude, the motive was wrong. It was not under the Lord. It was purely for the people, church. If we are going to enter into his presence where real intercession takes place, why? Because once you're in the presence of God, you can say, Daddy God, my Father, and give a request and leave with the answer, and you won't spend days and months there getting the thing prayed through. You come out with it. Once you're in his presence, the answer comes. Can you say amen to that? God is concerned about our attention. Look at the next verse. Verse 20. They shall not shave their heads, nor let their hair go long. They shall keep their hair well trimmed. Now, boy, this sounds like old-fashioned holiness and legalism, doesn't it? No. He says, don't get your hair too short, and don't get it too long. This is an attitude. I saw a young man the other day. His hair was shaved like Kojak, except for a pigtail that went down to his back. Why did he wear his hair like that? So everyone would look at it. It was weird. What do they call a haircut? These young blacks, when they shave it and carve their initials in it and a swastika and Ku Klux Klan and everything else. Whatever they got. It's only one reason. Attention. Attention. Gladys and I, this was made so real to me a few years ago in South Africa. We had been there for weeks. We're getting ready to come home, and 3 illustrious preachers from America came in for a 3-day Success in Life seminar. And so we wanted to stay over. Those guys came with more suits and clothes than the little clothing store has in stock. The pastor told me what it cost to get them over there. They stayed in the Holiday Inn, $176 a day, and ran up charge bills like you can't believe for food and clothing and everything else. It was wild. But if they were in the church 3 times a day, they changed their suits. And it bothered me. I'm not against the person changing suits. I preached beside a preacher once. I wished he had have changed. He'd worked up a sweat and it was moldy and, boy, it was kind of heavy stuff. I'm not against that. But it is an attitude, church. What was God saying? Coming home, flying home on the plane. The Lord spoke to my heart and said, it is not prosperity they're practicing, but the spirit of Hollywood. And what I saw was Porter Wagoner. His suits cost him thousands of dollars, but they weigh 50 pounds. And when he's done with his performance, he takes that thing off. But not hotshot preachers. They wear that thing in the middle of the hotel so that everyone can see, whoa, drawing attention. God says, don't let your hair get long. Don't let it get short. Don't draw attention to yourself with anything you say or do. Just spit in. Jesus could not in any way have looked like the paintings we have of him. Long brown hair, brown. I mean, he is a good Anglo-Saxon. Now, Jesus was Jew of the Jew of the Jew. I suspect he was probably about 5'6 or 5'7. Black hair. Black eyes, at least dark brown. He looked so much like a Jew that when they went into Gethsemane, Judas had to kiss him to point him out. If you took a composite of 100 Middle Eastern, now not European, but genuine ancestral Jews, and come up with a composite, you might have something that may have looked like Jesus. He was not English. He was not European. He certainly wasn't a light-skinned American. He's very brown. He was Middle Eastern Jew. But he looked so much like everyone else, you couldn't pick him out. God's saying the same thing. If you and I want to enter his presence, we're going to have to be genuine and be ourselves. We have just come through an era that's still going on when preachers copy one another. At one time, I could not tell whether it was Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Charles Capps, or Fred Price, except Fred Price had a black accent on his Hagin accent. Well, now, bless God, you see, it was in McKinney, Texas. In 1932, at 8 o'clock in the morning, bless God. And my Aunt Ruth had just given me a dose of blessed God. Black God, oh, bless God. Everyone was trying. I heard people use Hagin's illustrations. I mean, the guy just said, in 1932, he wasn't even born. That's a lie. It's dishonest. It's phony. God says, if you want to come into my presence and he invites you to come, church, you've got to be yourself. Pure. And if you're not, marry my wife. She'll transform you. Because there's nothing wrong with that. I've never met a more honest person in all my life. I believe under this we can talk about image building. When I first moved to Tulsa, a man came to visit me by the name of Johnny Hope. And he says, I have followed you. And he says, I believe I can really make your ministry. I said, you can? He gave me his resume. He'd worked for Rex Humbard. He had just finished with Old Roberts. He had produced this one. He had worked with Gene Ewing and that one. And he said, we've got to build an image. Oh, this was 30 years ago, 25 years ago. And I said, I have an image. It's middle-aged and getting portly. He said, you will never succeed in the ministry. And he began to tell me about what you do when you build an image for a minister or a politician. You create an image to present to the public. You're not that image. You're what the public thinks it is. And this is why these ministers never meet with the people. They slip in and slip out quick. Because you can't ever let anyone know what you really are. Let them smell your cologne when you walk by, but get no closer. He was ready to take over my ministry. $1,000 a month retainer, 6 months in advance, $500 a day plus expenses. Now, this was 25 years ago. To build my image. And I don't doubt he could, because I won't shock you. I can tell you major ministries he has built. People you have confidence in. And I know the men that are not the image. Church is full of it. But God wants a genuine people. You know, the truth of the matter is, when the Lord wanted a prophet, he never went to the seminaries. He went to the barnyard. He really did. Some of them are weird. Elijah, bald-headed, cantankerous, old cuss. He'd never made it in the new creation. I mean, he called down a bear on kids. They're saying, go up, old baldy. Boy, wouldn't he have fun here. Image. But let's go on. There's a couple of other things here. Verse 21, God deals with their diet. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. Now, I said, Lord, I don't understand this. What does wine do? Foggies your mind. That's what's wrong with Washington. The liquor consumption is higher per capita in D.C. than any other place in the world. If you get that bunch sober, they might be able to do something. Get them sober and leave someone else's wife alone. From the White House on down. Wine. God has said, I want clear-headed people. But I don't want anyone here under the influence of external stimuli. Today, he would have included tobacco. The airlines are forbidding their pilots to smoke for several hours before they fly, because tobacco clouds your thinking. It fogs up your head. Smoking won't keep you out of heaven. Joe Pine says it makes you smell like you've already been there to hell. Revelation 21:8 mentions a number of people who will not inherit the kingdom. One of them is sorcerers. The Greek word is pharmakeia. Pharmacy comes from it. Any drug which alters your mind or your personality will keep you from entering into the full presence of God. Be them diet pills. How many of you know the church is filled with drug addicts that are legal? I can get rid of drugs in America by giving everyone a prescription. Then they're no longer drug addicts, they're patients. Same drugs. But in the church, but my doctor told me to take Valium and Quaaludes. Tammy Faye Baker, bless her heart, for 17 years was addicted as a drug addict to amphetamines and diet pills. Hard to know whether she ever got any anointing or not. I don't know about you, but when I enter the presence of God, my big problem is here. Can you say amen to that? It's not spirits. It's here. Thoughts. Casting down. Thoughts. Imagine it. Getting my mind in tune with God. Sometimes it happens quickly. Brother Glenn mentioned the other day that he likes an hour song service to get into the spirit. How many of you know that's the purpose of the song service? It's not to smooth God up. It's not to tone him down. It's to get you out of the world into his presence where he can commune with you spirit to spirit. This is what's wrong with the church. Three songs, responsive reading, or a couple of choruses that never change. God wants us to minister to Him in His presence. And we don't need booze. I preach a sermon on it about the sipping saints we have in the church. One well-known American preacher, it would shock if you knew who he was on a plane just before us, going from New York to Johannesburg, South Africa. And a dear spirit-filled sister we know that attends Ray McCauley's church was a stewardess on that plane. And that fellow started drinking as a sipping saint when he left New York. And when he got to Johannesburg, he was a blind drunk. They had to take him off the plane. A Christian, he's on radio. Well known. I have a problem with it. How can he hear the mind of God when you're all fogged up? And I think God's given us a principle. Don't let anything alter your mind or touch your spirit. How many of you know sometimes all it takes is such a little thing? You ever been in church, the Spirit of God moving? Then somebody behind you had a bowl of chili with raw onions for breakfast, then they don't have syrups. It is something that simple can get your mind off God. Agreed? Some woman kicks off her shoes or some man, and boy, I mean to tell you, it's hard. We're creatures like that. It is a battle to get beyond the veil and stay there until God can break through and speak to us. And that's what he's talking about. Okay? Verse 22, he deals with family relationships. They shall not take as a wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. Is God against divorce? He says he hates it. Why? Because it hurts people. But God said his priest cannot marry a divorced person or a widow. There's nothing wrong with a widow. And I said, Lord, what are you talking about? And then I got this. You cannot enter into and find God's best if you've got a distracting force in the closest relationship you have, your home. John Wesley, history tells us, was a success because his wife kept him praying all the time. His wife was a witch. Miserable. But instead of fighting and rebelling, he prayed. And God used him and let him travel all over the world, and he never really ever got to go home and see the problem that he had there. But how many of you know, unless there's harmony in your home, it's hard to enter into the presence of God. I've talked with ladies, sisters that love the Lord, whose husband was a cantankerous sinner. They only got just so far with God. I've met ministers whose wives were their biggest obstacle to entering into what God wanted them to have. And this is why God said he wants us to learn. Now, if it's a physical thing, you can't overcome it if it's already there. But you can overcome it in the spirit. You can rise above that thing. You can overcome that thing. Can you say amen to that? Okay, a couple more things here. Verses 23 and 24, God is dealing with their spirituality. They'll teach the people the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unclean, and cause them to discern between the clean. Well, that can only come through the ministry of the Spirit. They shall teach my people to keep my laws, my statutes, my appointed meeting. Now, he's talking about the natural things in Israel, but they've already had a spiritual fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What's the Lord saying? I want these Levites, the sons of Zadok, to be totally committed to me. I am a jealous God. I don't want to share them with the world, with religion, or with anyone else. I want them exclusively to myself. Verse 25, he says, concerning the dead, let the dead bury the dead. But then in verse 28, 29, and 30, and we'll close with this. All of the tribes and people in Israel had an earthly inheritance, a chunk of land. And how many of you know that's all the Jew wants today? They don't want God. They don't want the Scripture. They don't want a Messiah. They just want the land so they can rule the world. Well, I got news for them. They ain't going to get either one. Because I can prove to you the covenants that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and David were a conditional promise. If you keep the covenant. If you keep the covenant. Read Deuteronomy 20 and 29. Abraham's descendants, keep my covenant. Then I'll give you the land. And they're not keeping the covenant, and the land they've got is not theirs. It's on loan from the United States. As long as we pay the bills, they survive. But when we quit, it stops overnight. But what does God promise to these people? Earthly inheritance, I like this. It shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. He says, everything that's been dedicated to me, I'll share with them. The best of the first fruits of every kind and sacrifice. You know what God is saying? Come to me, and I will give me to you. In the beginning, God said, let us make man in our likeness and our image, Genesis 1:26, right? And let them have dominion. Isn't that the basis for the kingdom? Isn't that what God is after? To get you conformed to the full likeness and image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this what he meant in Romans 12:1? Be not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let your world come in. Isn't that what Paul meant when he says you stand in the presence of the Lord and the light of the Word shines upon you and it changes you into his image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord? What happens when we stand in the holiest of all and minister to the Lord? His radiant life and glory shines upon us and is changing us. And the more we become like him, the more we want to fellowship with him. Amen. And there's a good part. After enjoying all that, we can come out from behind the veil and do to the world what Jesus did. Yes. Philip said, show us the Father. And the Lord says, have I been with you so long? The words I speak are not mine, they're the Father's, and the works that I do, the Father in me does the works. I say the word, he does the works. Philip, you want to see God? Watch my actions. Listen to my words. All that I am and do is what God is. And that's the only way the world is ever going to get to know God, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I exhort you in the name of Jesus. Let's get out of the outer court. Let's get to the holy place. Let's get our eyes off ourselves. Get them centered on him. Enter into his presence and stand before him. And say, God, I stand with the fact and with the blood. Change me, mold me, make me, Lord. While I worship you with all that's within me. And then when you come back out behind the veil, things will happen. God is restoring the temple. God's restoring the priesthood. And the invitation is open. Y'all come in and enjoy the goodness of the Lord. Hallelujah. They brought to fruition all of David's hopes and aspirations as well as the Levites. But we're his body. We're his people. And he ministers now through us to the Father, that the Father might minister through us to the world. That's the kingdom in action. Let's stand to our feet, shall we? Hallelujah. Did you get anything out of this church? Ordinarily, you go to your convention, you dig up something which you've done a half a dozen times before, but I got this yesterday morning during my quiet time. So I'll have to do it four or five times to get it ironed out and perfected and hammered down, but I feel this thing. Gladys said, boy, you must have got a hold of something. You're inspired. I said, yeah, I am. I found out how to get into his presence. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let God peel you his bark, just strip you off, and let him be Lord. Is that your desire this morning? Yeah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's just lift our hands before the Lord. Father, we thank you. We thank you. You've spoken to us by thy word. Lord, we know the best way to get filled with you is to get emptied of ourselves. And the best way to get emptied of ourselves is to stand in your presence. Yes. And let your gloriousness just draw out of us everything that's not there. And fill us with yourself, Lord. So that with Paul we can say we've been filled with the fullness of the Spirit. We've been filled with the fullness of Christ. We've been filled with the fullness of God. We are his fullness. And we thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, no dinner hour. We're going to eat. But meat that the world knows not of.
Yeah,
it's time for prayer.
Yeah.
For requests that have come in. People have tremendous needs. And if you don't know what else to pray about, pray for me, because I could use the prayer and you can use the practice.
Yeah.
Amen. Brother Glenn?
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.